what would we do without Mama Long? I need to have her with me everywhere I go. Today I'm going to come to Denton, Texas to visit with you, but I want to come on a weekend when you go to Pecan Grove in Greenville. And so that has come to pass. So we have Norm Hallbaker and his wife Joyce and their son Timmy visiting with us. We have the guest room. Last night we had the guest room rented at the Vintage, where I live in Denton. They spent the night with us and had two meals with the residents there. They got pretty well acquainted in just a few hours. And this morning, early on, after breakfast, we had to start telling everybody goodbye. So that makes today special at Pecan Grove. But that's not all. My brother Bill and his wife Betty. Now they've been with us before, and that's not all that newsworthy, I suppose, since they've been with us several times before. But any time Bill and Betty are along, it's something special. Now I've got something to tell on brother Bill. Last Thursday, he turned 90.
No.
Yeah. Counting our parents, there were 10 of us in our family. Our parents and then 7 boys and 1 girl. And I remember when I was 5 or 6, there was an uncle who came to see us who would say, now, they called me Buster when I was a kid. And he says, now, Buster, do I have it right that there are 16 of you? I said, no, just 8 children. He said, well, aren't there 7 of you boys? Yes. Well, each of you has a sister, right? And you know, I was at Harvard before I figured that one out. But anyway, of the 8 children, we now have 3 that have lived into our 90s. An older brother lived to be 91. And he's passed on, 91. Now, I'm going on 97.
Wow.
Yeah. And now Bill is in his 90s.
Wow.
And I'm suspicious that he might catch me and win the prize. Because for whatever reason, our sister and our brothers always wondered which ones would live the longest. Well, Bill and I are the only living ones, and we too are the only ones that have lived into our 90s, besides the older brother that has passed on. So 3 of us, that's not bad, living into our 90s. So even if I'm not around all that much longer, I'll be watching to see if Bill catches me. Yeah, you've got to live another 6 or 7 years. Yeah. Well, we do have our fun, don't we? But I must admit that I'm somewhat troubled of late. It just seems that the world is not getting better, but getting worse. We now have not just terrorism, but international terrorism. And the terrorists are persecuting Christians, sometimes even beheading them. And do you know there's not all that much said about it? There's just bad news. I hesitate to turn on the TV because the news is so bad. And I want to talk about good news. I've got good news for you. And the good news is always there to be good. It's news and it's good. And that is that God has spoken. If we can believe that, not only that there is a God, but that He has spoken. There are some people that can imagine a God who is described as invisible and as all-powerful and all-wise and all-present, but a God that speaks, that He speaks to us. And you notice the book of Hebrews begins with the word God. Now, what do you think about a book beginning with the word God? And He gives this good news, first of all. God, who in times past spoke. God spoke. He not only is, but He speaks. And this writer goes on to say, He spoke in time past to our fathers through the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. And in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son. So God spoke, first of all, through the prophets to our fathers. Now He speaks to us through His Son, whom He has appointed over all things. Alexander Campbell, one of the founding fathers of Churches of Christ and the Restoration Movement, believed that there were three books through which God spoke or revealed Himself. The first is the book of nature. God speaks through nature. As one of the psalmists puts it, the glory, the heavens declare the glory of God. And all of nature shows His handiwork. We can look at nature and realize several things about God. There's a goodness about Him and a graciousness about Him, and that He is a creator God, and He is the intelligent cause behind all that we can see. And you know, if a man looks upon nature and all of its beauty and its intelligent design and can say there is no God, Perhaps he is, as another psalmist says, maybe he is a fool if he is that blind, because nature describes the goodness of God and even the purposes of God. The book of nature. And then he reveals himself to us through human nature, through ourselves, what might be called moral reason, or the moral compass that we all have within us. When a person does wrong, he knows he's doing wrong. He doesn't have to read the Ten Commandments to know that it's wrong to murder. He doesn't have to read the Bible to know that adultery is a sin. There's something within us that tells us about right and wrong. I remember an instance at Texas Woman's University in Denton, where I was a professor for some years. It was an ethics class, and we were talking about right and wrong. I think our question before us was, why is right right? And if something is wrong, what makes it wrong? And so I asked, I remember it was Mary Beth, she was sitting on the second row back, and I said, Mary Beth, is there anything that you believe to be definitely wrong? And she said, well, I think stealing is wrong. Well, why do you think stealing is wrong? And she thought for a minute, and she said, well, it's one of the Ten Commandments. I said, well, that's just play-like, that there is no Ten Commandments. There is no Ten Commandments. Then you would feel free to steal. I remember she was in something of a quandary. She said, no, I still wouldn't steal. Then you believe it's wrong, even if it were not one of the Ten Commandments. She said, yes. I said, well, then maybe the Ten Commandments includes stealing because it's wrong. And stealing isn't wrong because it's one of the Ten Commandments. It's in the Ten Commandments because it's wrong. So what makes it wrong? And she finally had to say, well, there's just something within me that tells me that stealing is wrong. She was reading the book of human nature. There's that moral compass within us. And it oftentimes warns us before we ever commit the act. So there are those two books, along with the book of the book of Holy Scripture. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. God has spoken to us through the prophets. And those prophets have written certain things down that inform us regarding the will of God. And that's one point that we're going to make this morning, is in reference to what the prophets say to us. And then there is the Christ himself. Now Christ reveals to us the mind of God in his own person. That writer in Hebrews goes on to describe the Christ as the perfect image of the invisible God. Now he refers to him as invisible, and yet God is invisible. God is invisible, but Christ is the very image of the invisible God. So that's where we are when we get into transcendental values like the nature of God and the nature of Christ himself. God is invisible, and no man has seen him. But when we see the Christ, we see the perfect image of one who is invisible. So the invisible Christ reveals to us the nature of the invisible God. But also, in writing, while the Christ himself never wrote, he had prophets and apostles who wrote. And so we learn about the will of God from the teachings of Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I want to make one point from one of the prophets, and this is Isaiah. And we're going to read about the call of Isaiah. And as we read this, and this is Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. Now, as I go through this, I want you to notice, what does this story of Isaiah's call tell us about God? And even though we refer to God as invisible, and the scriptures are so adamant about that, that it says, if anyone should see God, he couldn't live. You can't see God and live. Amen. And says, no man has seen him, nor can see him. And yet we have instances in scripture where people saw God. And Isaiah is one of them. These words are so majestic that we miss a great deal if we miss the reading of Isaiah chapter 6. Now this will be verses 1 through 9. The prophet is in the temple in Jerusalem. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So that dates it. This was in 740 B.C. So in 740 B.C., the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now this is Yahweh. God is who he is. But his name isn't God. God has a name. And his name is Yahweh. And the Jews who inscribed and copied scripture would not pronounce that name. And before they wrote it down, they would go through washings of cleansing before they would write the name Yahweh down. I saw Yahweh. He said, I was in the temple. I saw Yahweh. This is Isaiah. I saw Yahweh, the Lord, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. He not only sees Yahweh, but he sees Yahweh on his throne, and he's high and lifted up. Now, this is the temple scene. He's in the temple, and in the all of the adornment in the temple. That is enough to get your attention. But to see a throne and to see Yahweh sitting upon that throne, and he goes on to say that the train of his robe filled the temple. Then he says, above it stood seraphim. each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Now, angels are mentioned all through Scripture, but they never fly. Only here do we have angels flying. And that's enough, isn't it, to learn one more thing about angels. One thing angels do is to fly. And this prophet sees these angels flying around the temple. I have the opinion, and it's based upon some scripture, that in the afterlife, we will be attended to by angels. And that's why the scriptures say that we will judge angels. That is, we will judge them in reference to how well they take care of us. But I believe that heaven will be upon the new earth, and that the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. So the new Jerusalem is the capital, C-A-P-I-T-O-L, of the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is the capital, C-A-P-I-T-A-L. Like Austin is the capital of Texas, the new Jerusalem will be the capital of heaven. And then the heavens will be the entire universe. And we will be able to travel with and like angels. And we will have assignments all over the universe. To quote Alexander Campbell again, and Rita accuses me, she used to accuse me of not being able to give a presentation without quoting Alexander Campbell, in his old age, lost the son of his old age. Little Wycliffe died while swimming when he was just 11 years old. And there was always a certain mystery about it. So that a year or so after Wycliffe had died, Salina Campbell, his mother, had the vision or a dream that little Wycliffe was sitting on her lap. And she was talking to him, and she said, "Son, how could you ever have drowned in the family pool? It was a kind of a place to get water." And he was a good swimmer. He had two cousins in the water with him. She said, "It's such a mystery to us as to how you could possibly have drowned. Tell me what happened." And in the dream, Wycliffe takes her finger and puts it to her lips, as if to say, "I can't tell you that." Well, Campbell took that dream seriously, and he believed that the Lord took Wycliffe. And he wrote to a friend back in Europe. He said, "The Lord took away my choicest lamb. And then I don't know why, unless it's that he was so promising and such a beautiful child that he must have had some mission for him in the far reaches of the universe." So that's what angels will be doing. And this interesting thing that Isaiah in particular talks about angels. And he gives us the phrase, "the Lord of hosts." Now, God is the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah. God is the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah. He's the holy God, and holiness is emphasized. But angels also are. And he calls God the Lord of hosts. And then the hosts are angels. He's the Lord of angels. So there are angels in our future, I'm convinced. And angels will be involved in taking us to all parts of the universe to serve God in ways that we cannot even imagine. It will be an entirely different dimension. But in Revelation, when it's talking about heaven, it says, and his saints shall serve him. So we shall be serving God in the afterlife. Well, this really gets interesting as we go on to read further in Isaiah 6. And one of the angels cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, God of hosts, the hosts being angels. The whole earth is full of his glory. Don't you know this must have really smitten Isaiah to hear these angels singing, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then he says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so often smoke is involved in scenes like this. And so it might be called holy smoke. So I don't know that we should jest by saying holy smoke. Then I said, now here's Isaiah responding to all this. Then he said, then I said, I am undone. I recall a professor at Princeton talking about that Hebrew word, undone. I am undone. He said it really means I'm falling apart. I'm disintegrating. This is too much for me. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the Lord. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with his tongs from the altar. And he touched to my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. He was a sinful man. Of course, before he was ever called as a prophet, he was a sinful man. But notice that he realizes his sinfulness when he sees the holiness of God. And that's one thing this particular story reveals to us, in such a graphic way. God is holy. The holiness of God. That means His purity, His goodness, His philanthropy. God is great and therefore worthy to be praised. But this man, Isaiah, now called to be a prophet, realizes his sinfulness. But one of the angels goes to the altar and with his tongue takes a coal of fire. How symbolic all this is. And he carries it across the temple to where Isaiah is, and with the coal of fire touches his lips. And the angel then says, your sins have been forgiven. Your trespasses are purged. And for Isaiah to realize that he is now a forgiven man. And when we turn back to the first chapter of Isaiah, and if we had an hour to study this, we would see that the first chapter of Isaiah, where you might expect him to tell about his calling, he waits to the sixth chapter to tell about that. But in the first chapter, he gives a kind of summary of the entire book. And that's recognized by the scholars, that the first chapter is a kind of summary of the entire book of Isaiah. Now notice, Isaiah is forgiven of his sins in this dramatic experience he has. But in the first chapter, he has God saying to his people, after talking about their sinfulness, he said, if God had not left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how sinful the people were. But now notice, he says, even though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Even though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. Isn't it a remarkable thing that sin is described the way it is in Isaiah? People are forgiven. And I will confess here a certain theological problem that has troubled me for some time. Weren't sins forgiven in the Old Testament? Wasn't Isaiah forgiven when the angel took the coal of fire and touched his lips and says, your sins are forgiven. Your trespasses are purged. Wasn't he forgiven? And then to put it as dramatic as he does in the first chapter, even though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as white wool. Weren't they forgiven? Nobody had to die. God was able to forgive sins without anybody dying. And so when I read all through the Old Testament, even describing your forgiveness as being as high above the earth as the heavens are the earth, that's how wonderfully and abundantly sins are forgiven in the Old Testament. Well, then why did Christ have to die? If God was forgiving sins all along, well, why did somebody have to die? And you know, I know what the Christian faith says, but it's just troubling to me. Paul says it, and the writer of Hebrews says it, that the sins committed aforetime were forgiven at the cross. And in the mind of God, they were never actually forgiven until Christ died. Well, when you read things like this, from every practical viewpoint, their sins were forgiven. But that's the answer that the scriptures give, that the sins committed aforetime. And you know how the book of Hebrews talks about the sins being rolled forward year by year? All these sins committed in the Old Testament were rolled forward year by year until the sacrifice of Christ was finally made. Now that's the Christian answer. But I'm just saying, it troubles me. I just accepted by faith. And yet when I read in the Old Testament, even though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Well, that's my lesson on Isaiah, and that's my lesson on God has spoken. But in Isaiah, we also read, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he also says, the time will come when the nations will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks and their pruning and their swords into pruning hooks. So Isaiah gives us a picture. He gives us good news that God gives us a future. And even as we read all this and become more conscious of our own sins, we can have the faith that Isaiah had. Even if they are as bad as if your sins be as crimson, they shall be made as white as snow. We believe it, don't we? And that's good news. Amen. You're okay.